It is our privilege to present this message from Reverend Ray Vanderlaan as part of the Shefela Project of That the World May Know Ministries. Our purpose is to call God's people to a passionate obedience, living for Him in such a way as to have a significant impact for God in the world. May you be encouraged as you listen to Ray present this message from the Word of God.
It is great to be here again. I have just been so blessed by what God's doing here in Granville. To be honest, I used to think the best thing in Granville was the road to Hamilton. But it's just been really cool to see God at work. I'm getting to know the staff, and it's so awesome. The music people before that bring us into the presence of God, I thought that prayer was phenomenal, to pray for the fixing of the universe by the power of God. So much what God is doing. It's just awesome. I was going to tell you, I don't know if this is dangerous because he'll get the last word, but I had a dream this week about Kent. And I dreamt that I died and went to heaven. And I got to heaven, and I'm wandering around there. It's a cool place. And everywhere I went, there were clocks. I mean, there were millions of clocks. Everywhere there were clocks. And it seemed odd. So finally, there was an angel sort of wandering around. So I said to him, "Sir, why all the clocks?" And he said, "Well, I'll tell you the truth. Everybody who's still on earth has a clock." And he said, "If you'll notice, whenever they sin, the hand jumps just a little ahead." So I looked around. Sure enough, I found Cindy's clock, and it was moving once in a while, but you had to watch it to really see it. And Rob's clock was there, and that was. And then I couldn't find a clock for Kent. So I'm getting really nervous. Where's Kent? You know, ooh, maybe he isn't coming here. That would be terrible. So I found the angel again. I said, "I'm really worried." I said, "My friend Kent, who's on Mars Hill staff," I said, "I can't find his clock." He said, "Don't worry about it. We have it in the kitchen. We're using it for a fan." He'll get the last word, I'm sure. I'd like to ask you to stand, please. In our study of discipleship, in light of the context of the Jewish world in which Jesus lived, we've done a Jewish thing to come into the presence of God before we listen to Him speak and then hear an explanation, or at least some words about what He said, is to make our commitment. The Jew would say to be born again, to say, "God, here's who I am." Say it after me. Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Amen. Awesome. We bless God. Listen for a few moments to the words of God. I'll try and weave them together in a study of Jesus' life. First, God's words to Moses in Numbers chapter 15. "For the generations to come, you are to make tassels," tzitziot in Hebrew, tassels, "on the corners of all your garments," corners, kanaf, "the corners of all your garments. You will look upon these tassels and remember all the commandments of the Lord, that you may obey them, for I am the Lord your God." The words of Jesus from Matthew 5. "Do not think I came to abolish the law, the Torah, and the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen will in any way disappear from the Torah until everything is accomplished." Jesus' words from Matthew 7. "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do the will of my Father." And then Jesus' words from John chapter 15. "You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, because everything I learned from the Father, I have made known to you." These are the very words of God. Amen. Please sit down. This is the third week, really special for me, by the way, to be here this much. This is the third week I've had an opportunity to share with you some biblical teaching about discipleship and exactly what I expected is happening. I chose way too much to do in the time, and people are, I don't know what word to use, a little bit nervous. Am I really a disciple? Do I really want to be one of these? It's so huge. I think that's good. Now, we started the first week under the title, The Dust of the Rabbi. If you remember, a disciple or a Talmid is someone that is defined as being passionately desirous to be like the rabbi. More than anything else in the whole world, I want to be like the rabbi. That's a disciple. So the Jewish saying is, you should be covered with the dust of the rabbi's feet. That is, you should be so close to the rabbi that no matter what, the dust off his feet, whether he's standing or walking, gets all over you. That's how close you need to be. So discipleship is being covered with the dust of the rabbi. In our case, I hope the rabbi is Jesus. Now, the first week, we noted who the rabbi was. A rabbi, not only Messiah, with authority, smicha, that he received directly from God as well as from John the Baptist at the moment of his baptism. And God said, this is the rabbi. This rabbi has all authority from me. Listen to him. He's the rabbi you want to follow if you're going to be a disciple of anybody. The second week, last week, we looked at what it meant to become a disciple, to attach yourself all the time, full time, to a rabbi, following the rabbi everywhere, watching him all the time, so that you could become as much like him as possible. We noted it might mean trying the impossible, because if the rabbi does it, you've got to try it. Hence, get out of the boat, Peter. Walk on water, because that's what I'm doing. Discipleship means no matter what the rabbi does, without question, I'm going to give it a shot, even though humanly speaking it may be impossible, because the rabbi would never ask me to do something that he would not empower me to do. That was last week. The next 2 weeks, I'd like to take a look at, if we're going to be like this rabbi that has smicha, if we're going to imitate him, who is he? What is he? Where do you start? And I'd like to suggest that the key to being a Talmid, the key to being a disciple, the key to knowing the rabbi, the key to understanding who the rabbi is the text. Now, I use the phrase the text for the Bible. That was something that came from my Jewish teaching background. I'm not Jewish, but the background I had in Jewish studies, they always say the text. So I say the text, the Bible. The rabbi is identified by the text. And Jesus, if anything, even more so. I'll show you in a moment. So in the next 2 weeks, God willing, tonight and next Sunday, I'd like to take a look at Jesus, the rabbi, and the text, and what it means in my relationship, not only to Jesus, but my relationship to the text. Now, 3 points of introduction. I probably shouldn't do this. It probably isn't good teaching in a large group, but I'm a teacher in a school, and so this is what I would want you to know before I started. So take notes. Be a short quiz by the joy boxes on the way out. Now, Jesus said, do not think I came to abolish, notice I put that in italics, the Torah, the law, your English Bible says, and the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In fact, he says, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen will in any way disappear from the Torah. I find it fascinating that in much of Christian history, we have taken that statement and made it mean exactly the opposite of what Jesus intended. We have acted as if Jesus came and said, hey guys, you've been reading this thing called the Old Testament. You don't need it anymore. Put it aside. I'm here. Listen to me. This is all new. It's all different. That's the past. You don't even need that anymore. So put it away. We don't need the Torah. We don't need the law. We don't need the prophets. We don't know they're good reading, but you got me. But that's not what he said. He said, I didn't come to get rid of the Old Testament, the Torah. I didn't come to abolish it. I didn't come to make it less important. In fact, the very opposite. I came to make it the central part of your life. I came to fulfill it. And not one letter, not one stroke of the pen, not a dot over an I or the cross of a T is going to disappear until heaven and earth are finished. And how I ever got the idea that that meant the Old Testament is done for me, I'll never, that's the opposite of what Jesus is saying. In fact, in Jewish tradition to this day, that's a technical phrase. If you were in class and you wrote a paper, the rabbi, if he didn't like your conclusion, the rabbi might say, you abolished the Torah. What do you mean I abolished the Torah? He would say, you interpreted the Torah so that if we do what you say, you won't be keeping it. You'll be breaking it, and that abolishes it. Go home, rewrite the paper, and fulfill the Torah. Fulfill the Torah? What is fulfill the Torah? Fulfill the Torah means interpret the Torah the way God wants you to do it so you keep it His way. Jesus came not to get rid of the Old Testament. Jesus came to interpret the Old Testament as well as His own teachings and Paul's later on so that we would keep God's commandments correctly. And His whole life, His teaching, His learning, His discipleship, His death is all wrapped up in the text of this book. And being a disciple of that rabbi is going to mean that there is a place in my life and yours for this book that is consuming of everything else. Honestly, tell me in your heart, don't say it out loud. Many of you here are interested in being disciples, curious about being disciples. Some of you have made a commitment to being disciples. Many of you are well on the road to being a disciple. How much time did you spend this week with the text? Think about it a minute. To be a disciple means this text is involved in my daily life constantly. The Hebrew, one way to say memorize in Hebrew is to say hide in my heart. The psalmist writes, your word, God, have I hid in my heart. There's a great song in the old Psalter hymnal, the old Reformed Church hymnal. It's in the Methodist hymnal, probably the Baptist hymnal too, from Psalm 118. Maybe there's a modern contemporary Christian song. If there is, we ought to sing it sometime. And it comes from Psalm 118, and people stand in church singing, your word have I hid in my heart. And I always think to myself, oh yeah, stop! How many verses could you recite at this moment? 5, 9, 12? And you're telling God you hid His word in your heart, and you know 12 verses? It's a joke. And He knows it. The text is life-consuming. That's what it means to be a rabbi, and if I want to be like my rabbi, that's what it's going to mean for me. And that's exactly what Jesus said. Many will say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I never knew you. You didn't do the will. Now, you don't get into heaven by doing God's... The only way into heaven is a free, gracious gift. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about discipleship. And discipleship, which follows conversion, is about a total life commitment to God's Word. Now, bear with me. Go with me. And see once if, after we look at the text, you don't agree that that's exactly what Jesus did. We took the discipleship thing back to Galilee where God had planted it, in this little rural area that was very, very religious, at a town called Capernaum. And Jesus went there to create, to begin to select Talmidim, disciples. Now, exactly what I expected to happen, happened when we talked about that last week. And that is, I got a ton of comments, questions, coming to me, and so did other folks here, saying, well, how do you become, what do you do to become a disciple? Well, to be honest, I really hadn't intended addressing that, and that's probably not very right of me, but they only gave me 4 weeks in a row. So I had to limit something. To be a disciple is going to demand three things. One, you cannot be a disciple alone. The people of Galilee lived in small, close-knit, believing communities called insulas, where everybody shared a common faith, a common occupation, a common commitment to God, and a mutual admonition of each other. I promise you, you and I could not even consider being like Jesus alone. It isn't going to happen. The first thing I would do if I were going to start tonight the process of becoming a disciple is to select a small group of people, friends, acquaintances, church members, maybe it is your church, who are passionate as much as I am, maybe more, about becoming like Jesus. And I'd say, I want in with you guys. I want to join you because I want to learn discipleship, and it won't happen alone, and it certainly isn't going to happen among a bunch of apathetic folks who really don't care about discipleship. You need a community. Second, assuming you have such a community and you have a rabbi, that's obviously a given. The second thing that's needed to be a disciple means very soon you will be asked by the rabbi to become a disciple maker. There is a tendency to think, well, I'll never be quite like Jesus, so I'm going to spend my whole life getting there. He gave his disciples 3 years. At the end of 3 years, he said, well, obviously you aren't all like me yet, but you're far enough along. Spend the rest of your life becoming like me, and in the process, get out there and make some other people your disciples. Because those people will keep you focused on me. The best thing that ever happened in my life for being a disciple of Jesus was for my wife to have 4 kids. Because I instantly realized they were going to do what I did. And the passion that I felt about wanting to be like Jesus went way up when I discovered I had disciples. Being a teacher is the same way. You get up in front of these kids, they're not kids, they're adults, but you get up in front of them and you think, now I want to show them what Jesus is like. And it suddenly dawns on me, I better be like Jesus, because to stand up in front of them, or at least confess where I'm not, because if you stand up in front of them and call them to be like Jesus, what's going to happen is they're going to act in some ways like I do. Being a disciple maker means you're going to have the guts not only to be saying, I want to be like Jesus more than anything else in the world, but to have a small group of people that you are intimately involved with enough that they will want to become like you. And notice, you making disciples doesn't mean you come and say, come with me, I want you to become like Jesus. It's come with me, I want you to become like me. And that flies in the face of a lot of what we're taught as Christians. We think that's too pompous, too pious, who am I? That's what God wanted. None of you are perfect. He didn't tell Peter, go out and invite people to become like me. He said, Peter, go out and make disciples. People who are just like you. And because you are like me, they will be like me. And Paul says, I wish you were what I am. Wow, Paul, where do you get the guts to say that? What am I? I'm trying to be like Jesus. And I wish you were just like that. Come be like me. And discipleship has a piece about making disciples. Now, honestly, both of those demand a whole teaching by themselves. And we don't have time tonight, obviously, or in this series. But hold them in the back of your mind, because maybe the staff here, maybe someday when I come, I don't know, I'm not inviting myself back, but I do think... They need a separate teaching, period. But I wanted to show you that they're there because that's part of the process. And last, the one we are going to address, becoming a disciple is all about the text. Now, I'll show you why. Why is the text so central to being a disciple? 3 reasons. Again, the last point of introduction, and then I'll give you some biblical examples. First, it's the only way to know the rabbi. If a disciple is someone who is trying to become like the rabbi, how in the world will you or I discover what the rabbi is like? You can read books about him, but where did that come from? You can observe other Christ-like, Jesus-like people, but where do they get their information? Here. And the only way for me to know what my rabbi is, the only way for me to know what he would do in this situation, how he would handle this stress, what he would do there, what he would say here, the only way to know is to know the text. And honestly, I'll say it again, if you and I do not read those accounts of Jesus, the Gospels we call them, or the early disciples' teachings about Jesus, at least several times a year, there is no way we will ever know him well enough to become like him. Now, I challenged you the first week to read Matthew. Got a lot of cool reactions. Many men said, well, I didn't do it, but my wife did. a couple did say that. But many were touched by what it does to you if you read the whole book. Another challenge. Read the whole Gospel of Luke for next week. Now, that's asking a lot. I'm not asking. If you want to be a disciple and you can't find the time to read the Gospel of Luke in 1 week, turn in your application blank. Because you're not going to get accepted. It's going to take that level of commitment. You will have to put into discipleship what Lance Armstrong puts into bicycle riding. Honestly. And the biggest problem with discipleship, as I see it from an Eastern point of view, is that we've watered it down so it means a part-time volunteer on occasion. Now, those are good things to do, but that's not discipleship. Second reason the text is important. That's what Jesus used to teach. It blew me away. I thought Jesus came, put the book down, and said, here's a new thought. And they said, wow, we're so glad you did that because we're sick of this. Now we got a new thing. Jesus came, and almost everything that I look at in his teaching is an interpretation of what's in here. He interpreted the text, even in what appears to be and is creative new teaching. I'll give you an example, God willing, tonight. So if I'm going to be taught by the rabbi, I ought to know his textbook that he used. And third, this would be enough for me. If you want to be a disciple, it means more than anything else, you want to be like the rabbi. Your rabbi, if it's Jesus, your rabbi knew the text. Everything I learned from the Father, he says, I taught you. He spent years learning the text. He knew it. Next week, you won't believe what a master he was at knowing the tiny little details of the text. If you want to be like that, if I want to be like that, if we want to be disciples, I'm going to have to know the text because he did. So let's go to the text. Now they say there are five things about a rabbi. And I'm going to look at these 2.5 this week, 2.5 next week. A rabbi learns the text. A rabbi lives the text. A rabbi teaches the text. A rabbi prays the text. And a rabbi dies the text. And I'd like to show you that Jesus was the perfect rabbi. He learned the text, he lived the text, he taught the text, he prayed the text, and I think you'll be amazed if you've never looked at this before, he even died the text. And then one great rabbi said, if you do those five, learn the text, live the text, teach the text, pray the text, die the text, you will become the text. Your life will become God's revelation to others. Now, you can disagree with whether you want to go that far, but Jesus' life certainly became the text. So let's start. This one's easy. Did Jesus learn the text? Last week, we noted that at 12, if you knew the Old Testament, the Torah by memory, you could go to Jerusalem for your first Passover. Jesus not only went to Jerusalem for his first Passover, but when his parents lost him, they found him in the temple having these intense question and answer sessions with the best scholars from Harvard, Yale, Oxford, and Kelvin. Said Hope last week, so I had to say Kelvin. Cornerstone will get in next week. Okay? And there he is, this little kid. Now, right away, people want to say, yeah, but he's God. Listen, I agree, he was God. In every sense, he is God. But that's not what he said. Everything he said to his disciples that I learned, I taught you. He didn't come down and say, well, this is cool. I don't have to do my homework in school because I already know this stuff. I'm God. He came down and said, I'm God, but I'm not going to use that power. I'm going to learn it just like you have to. Now, maybe he was brighter than some of us, but he put in thousands of hours of study so that by age 12, that kid knew the text well. And next week, I'll show you how well he knew the details of the text. Yes, he was God. I think he's doing that in his human nature. Second, living the text. And this one, I'd like to use a specific biblical example, what I consider a more obscure example, to show you how well Jesus knew the text and how well one person in his audience knew the text. In the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy later, Moses gets a commandment from God. I love this. It's so God, and it's so Jewish. Moses, here's what I want. I want for generations to come, in other words, into the future, I want everyone to make tassels, tzitziot, on the corners, kanaf, of your garment, talit. Now, those are three Hebrew words. Talit, the outer robe. Kanaf, the corner where the tassel has to be sewn. And tzitzit, or tzitziot, the tassel itself. Now, I can see Moses. He's Jewish, so that means he's going to be up front with God. What? First of all, what I really like, and this makes me laugh, how do you put tassels on the corners of a round rope? It's just like God to say to a group of Jews, put the four tassels on the corners of your round rope, and then to sit back and say, this ought to be good. And sure enough, for the next 3,000 years, they debated, what's the corner? How can you have a corner on a round thing? The second thing, Moses had to be thinking, what? Every day? Yep. You mean when we go to temple? Yep. When we plow, yup. When we go to bed, yup. When we shower, they didn't have showers. When we wash, yup. Every day, even the boys wear tassels. Why? Because whenever you see them, whenever they get dirty, whenever you step on them, whenever the strings get tangled, or the kid behind you ties it to the desk, whenever you notice the tassel, you remember, I gave you 613 commandments to live by. You remember them, which meant they all had to memorize 613. And then, obey them. Wow. You want us all to wear a visual aid 24 hours a day to remember all the laws, all the commands, that we will try at least to obey them. And God said, you're right. So every Jew on their outer robe sewed or had sewn tassels. Now today, most Jewish folks don't wear robes. They're modern world just like we are. So they've created a garment called tallit, which is the same word as their outer robe in Jesus' time, or in David, Moses' time. And they sew their tassels on the corners of the tallit, like this. And whenever they see that tassel, they think, I got to do what God wants. Not to be saved, that's a grace thing, but I want to obey God. Now, there's another step. God said, sew these tassels, which, by the way, are filled with symbolism. And again, maybe you've been taught that in this fellowship. I don't know. I haven't got time. But the five knots, the four spaces, the eight strings, they all speak of something. Five knots, five books, four spaces, four letters of God's name. They all speak about remembering the commandments. And then God said, just do it. But he also said, put them on the corner. Now, Hebrew is what we might call a poor language. Hear me. By poor, I don't mean bad. English has, I've heard, read 650,000 words. Most of us use about 2,000 to 5,000 on a regular basis. And that means there's 645,000 you don't use if you're articulate. That's a rich language. Hebrew has 80,000, which means a word in Hebrew has to be used for lots of things. Now, that makes it poor in the sense it doesn't have many, but it's rich because when you say a Hebrew word, it usually has many meanings. And by saying one thing, you can mean lots of different things because the words mean different things. So God said, sew the tassel on the corner. Now, in Hebrew, the word for corner is kanaf. Kanaf. Say kanaf. But kanaf also means wing, like a bird's wing. So in a sense, God said, sew the tassels on your wings. Well, people don't have wings, so they knew he meant corners, but they thought of the corner, in a sense, as a wing. And they noted that when the priest blessed people, he was to spread his robe, his corners. Now, obviously, what God wanted him to say, I think, was obey God. Look at the tassels. Obey God. But they said, the Bible says, we are under God's wings. So when he spreads the robe, he's also saying, if you obey God, he will put you under the shadow, the shade of his wings. He'll cover you like a mother bird. So the tassels are on the wings to remind not only to obey God, but in their minds to remind them that God will cover you with his wings. His confot. That's behind the story of Saul and David. David is hiding out in the desert with a bunch of tough guys who are in the middle of a war. He's in a cave. Saul is looking for him, like Osama bin Laden kind of thing. And Saul comes into the cave where David is to use the men's room. To put it bluntly, it's what the Hebrew says. Hebrew is very blunt. We just make it polite in English. He came in to use the men's room. It's not even that polite in Hebrew. While he was there, he laid his outer robe off to the side for obvious reasons. And David thought, oi, I can make a point here. So David crept up, took his tallit, and cut off the corner. Now, I never caught that before. I'm not Jewish. I'm not Eastern. For me, it wouldn't matter whether he cut off the belt loop or the collar or the pocket or a button. What difference did it? It's huge. What was David saying by cutting off the tassel? Two things. Saul, you're not obeying God. You don't need this. Throw it away. I had a student this year, a student next to him said something really out of line in class about somebody else, and it was out of line. Kid said, hey, give me your Bible. You don't need it anyway. Not using it. I thought that was a good comment. David said, Saul, you don't obey God anyway. What do you need these tassels for? What else did David say? Because you're not obeying God, God isn't going to protect you anymore. And I'm going to cut off the wing to let you know you're not under God's wings anymore. And if you don't think that's the case, read that story in 1 Samuel, and you'll discover as Saul left the cave, he didn't know he was missing a tassel yet. As Saul left the cave, David is mortified. What have I done? Not because he cut off the king's pocket. Who am I to decide whether David is obeying God or not? That's not my business. Who in the world do I think I am that I'm deciding whether God is protecting Saul? That's not my call. I shouldn't have done that. And if you read the story, you'll discover Saul caught it too. Because Saul gets on the other side and David says, hey, Saul, yeah, look at your corner. Oy, Gaval, I lost one. And then Saul says, now I know that God will no longer protect me and my family, but he will protect you and make you king. He knew that the image was, I lost the wings. Now, that's Old Testament. As time went on, there's another prophecy that fits into this. Malachi writes to people who love God. Those who revere my name, I think. Yes. For you who revere my name, when the Son of Righteousness comes, which is a synonym for them of Messiah, when the Messiah comes, he will have healing in his kanaf. So when the rabbi comes, maybe because he will obey God, at least these will symbolize his power to heal. Now come with me. Jesus is walking. He's in a hurry because a girl is sick. Turns out she's dead, and he's on the way to minister to that broken family who at that point I don't think know that she's dead yet. Maybe they do. I have to look back at the story exactly when they found out, but it's tense. On the way, there's a woman. Now, the Luke text that you read says for 12 years she'd had a bleeding disease. Most of the best manuscripts don't have 12 years, just years. So I don't know for sure that it's 12. I don't even know why I'm bringing that up, because it's irrelevant. But for a long time, she'd had a bleeding disease. Now, understand that in that culture, the Old Testament said, if you, male or female, have an issue of body fluid, you are untouchable to your community. Not because you're wicked or evil, but because that's a picture of death and sin. So don't touch that person. Here was a woman, for years, maybe 12, maybe more, I don't know, nobody had consciously touched her. Imagine if for 12 years nobody would touch you. Husband, wife, if she had a husband, I don't know, children, aunts and uncles, nephews. No, every time she came onto the scene, they'd say, hey, how are you today? That's fine, just stand there, let's have a conversation. What would you feel like if nobody would touch you for years? And then this woman hears Jesus is on the way. I don't know how she heard it, but his reputation was already ahead of him as he was walking. And she thinks to herself, if I could anonymously get there, she has to be anonymous, because if she wasn't anonymous, there's no way she would have gotten through the crowd. If I could get there and touch the edge, your English version says, and the Greek word there is kraspedon for you linguists. Kraspedon is the Greek word used in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament for the word kanaf. If I could just touch his corner, I would be healed. Now, I read that passage for years, and I would have assumed she thought, well, if I touched his sandal lace, if I touched his hat, if he had one, if I touched his finger, if I touched his toe, I would... That isn't what this woman is thinking at all. If I could touch his tassel, I know I would be well. And so she crawled through the crowd, got close enough, she reached out her hand and grabbed it. Boom! She was better. Why? What does it tell you that that woman grabbed the tassel? Well, A, she thought this man is the Messiah. And God healed her without even Jesus knowing it. Think of it. Boom! God healed her. And Jesus turned around and said, what was that? Why did God heal her? Because at that instant, she had the chutzpah, she had the passion in her heart to say, this man is the Messiah. But tell me what else that tells you about the woman. Thank you. You know how well she knew the text. She knew that if he was Messiah, which she thought, believed, and if she touched the tassel, the Bible predicted that she would be healed. If she had crawled up to him and grabbed his belt, or his purse, the bag they wore on their side, or his pocket, she'd have died bleeding. She knew the text. Have you ever wondered why sometimes God doesn't give you what you ask for? Sometimes it's because that's not his will, and we'll never know why. I get things he won't do what I think he should either. I'm sure you do too. If that woman would not have touched the tassel, God would not have given her the healing she was asking for. She knew the text. But what does that tell you about Jesus? Yeah, he was Messiah. I understand. What does it tell you about Jesus? What do you now know about Jesus? Tell me the last time you saw a Western painting of Jesus where he always looks like a guy on the Swedish ski team. Tell me the last time you saw a Western picture of Jesus and he was wearing tassels. You never see that. He was wearing tassels. Why? God said so. Did you ever realize Jesus walked around 24 hours a day with these tassels dragging? Because the text mattered. And not only that, but God made the scripture come true because Jesus kept the text. If Jesus would have said that morning, oh, I'm perfect, I'm God, I don't need these stinking tassels. Besides, none of these disciples can iron and they're always wrinkled. I'm going to leave them home. And he'd have left without his tassels. Human, it is impossible, of course, but humanly speaking, that woman would have died bleeding. Because Jesus kept the text. God, through the power of Jesus, healed her. People, he lived the text. Even in an obscure practice of wearing tassels. By the way, just to show you the individuality of the authors, Matthew tells the story, and he mentions that this woman had spent every cent she had on doctors, and it hadn't helped a bit. Luke, the doctor, leaves that detail out. Yeah, he belonged to Priority Health, and no, I'm just kidding. But I just find that intriguing that the doctor would leave that detail out. I think you can see the individuality. He realized that I maybe didn't know the story. But anyway, Jesus lived the text. Now, I could find other examples, and they would be fun. But I'm telling you something. In many cases, biblical stories that you've believed, that you've known, you haven't gotten wrong, you all understood. I didn't tell you anything you didn't know about what happened. If you knew the text, and I'm sure there's a lot more I don't know, that story grabs you by the throat. Coming to God as a follower demands that you know the text. He also taught the text. Now, that's, I suppose, obvious. He said it is written, I think, 64 times in his teaching. I want to show you some next week that'll blow your mind because they take such a knowledge of the text that you won't be able to imagine that anybody, even Jesus, could have had that kind. It's incredible. But the one I'd like to look at tonight, just by way of one example, is his wonderful, delightful use of parable. Now, I again had assumed when I began studying in the Eastern context that parables were new teachings. That Jesus said, okay, the Bible is there, that's fine. Let me tell you a parable that will give you some brand new information. As far as I can tell, and I'm not the world expert on parables by any stretch, but as far as I can tell, almost always, if not always, Jesus' parables interpret the Bible. And to really get the depth, you don't get the parable wrong if you didn't know that, but to get the depth, you have to know the text that's being interpreted. Let me show you. Let's pick the one, and I love this one because it's so profound. It's the easiest one to do. Also because everybody knows the parable, almost even non-believers in Jesus. The Good Samaritan. Now, to understand the Good Samaritan parable, you need to know in their day, you won't be able to imagine this today, but in their day there were believers in God who didn't get along. In fact, there were some believers who said, well, I can't worship with you because you believe this, and I don't want to worship with you, and I'll start my own synagogue because I don't think this. And we couldn't imagine something like that happening in the body of Jesus today. It's just beyond human imagination that we could be so divided. But they were. Now, they had 8 great debates, and I suppose you could say they're like women minister debate, creation evolution debate, worship style debate, just the stuff that the church debates, homosexuality debate. They're intense debates over subjects that are not easy. 2 of them enter this parable. The first one is, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and anyone who keeps these commandments is great. So he saw a lesser, greater command. Why greater, lesser commandments? The Jews thought, and I think they're right, but you may not agree with me, so at least hear it out and see what you think, that the commandments sometimes contradict each other. Now that bothers Westerners because it's God. He wouldn't contradict himself. I'll give you an example. Would you agree with me that there is a biblical command, you shall not work on the Sabbath? Nod, and I'll go on. Okay, that's a command. Then there's a command, you may not have remembered this one, maybe you do, that says if your neighbor's donkey falls in a hole, pull him out. Now, I don't know if anybody here has ever had the joy of pulling a donkey out of a hole. Would you agree that that would be hard work, especially in a hot climate? Now, what if the donkey fell in the hole on the Sabbath day? Would pulling him out be work? Of course, so you'd break the Sabbath command. And what if you said, oh, this is the Sabbath, I can't work. Stay there, nice donkey, I'll get you Monday. Then what? I'm breaking the command, am I right? So you decide which is the greater and which is the lesser commandment, because when they come into that kind of competition, you keep the greater and the lesser you break. So I think what God said is you can break the Sabbath. Go ahead, and we do the same thing. You say, well, you shouldn't work on the Lord's Day. But if you're a doctor or a nurse or a fireman or a police officer or an ambulance driver, that's okay. That's mercy. We need those people. So you can work. We've done the same thing. We've said, okay, that's work on the Sabbath, but it's okay. So they said the greater commandment you keep, the lesser commandment you break. Now, there's an enormous debate then about which are greater and lesser commandments. Let's go to their discussion. Over here, the traditionalist. Notice my choice of words. The traditionalist, what is the greatest commandment? Pharisees, all of them. Well, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That is the greatest commandment. Shema. Good. And the next one, Sabbath day. And the next one, no idolatry. And the next one, no adultery. And the next one, nothing unclean may you touch. And then, 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 Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so that's down the list. Let's go to the progressive. What do you think, Pharisee? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Shema. Okay, everybody agrees with that. And second, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. And then, Sabbath day. And then, adultery. And then, idolatry. And then, and then, and then, and then. But the neighbor, now, do you see where Jesus enters the discussion? What is the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? Everybody forgets the first part. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And a second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. Which side is Jesus on? Here, here. Right here. Exactly right here. Perfect. But that's a debate. Now notice how that enters the parable in a moment. But then, of course, even for the traditionalists, there's a second debate. If love your neighbor is number 19 or number 2, who's your neighbor? You have to decide. God says, love your neighbor. Okay, you don't break the Sabbath day to love your neighbor, those guys said. Jesus said, you break the Sabbath day to love your neighbor. But you still have to love your neighbor. So who's your neighbor? Let's go over here. Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Good, good scripture. Who would you say is the neighbor? Well, what do you think? A religious Jew? Yes. Love a religious Jew. A non-religious, sort of a secular Jew? You bet. They shouldn't be secular, but a pagan Jew, Somebody who's practicing paganism? Ooh, that's a toughie, but yes. A Roman? Give me a break. A Roman, your neighbor? That's ludicrous. No, you don't have to love a Roman. Okay, let's ask these guys. Your neighbor, who is it? Well, what do you think? A religious Jew? Yep. A secular Jew? You bet. A pagan Jew? Yes, they're in the image of God. A Roman? Yes. A Roman? They're in the image of God? Yes. An idol-worshipping Roman priest? Yes. A Samaritan? A Samaritan? You're joking. Samaritans are half-breeds. They've intermarried. They've blended the true religion with a cult. They kill us when we walk through their territory. We kill them when they walk through ours. And they are subhuman. Never in God's wildest imagination would a Samaritan ever be your neighbor. Impossible. Now let's put Jesus in this context and see that this parable of the Good Samaritan is interpreting the Bible. And if you allow it to interpret the Bible, you're going to see something in this parable you may not have known was there. I'm not going to tell you were wrong. I think you'll say, I never knew that. Maybe you did because you studied it this way before. A young lawyer, we would say a seminary student, came to Jesus and said, what do I have to do to have eternal life? Jesus said, well, you've read the scripture, haven't you? I love that. Well, you've read the Bible, haven't you? Guys, yeah, like I memorized half the thing. What does it say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, well spoken. The first commandment, love God. Second commandment, love your neighbor. That's how you get eternal life. Now, they meant something very different by eternal life. He isn't asking, how do I get into heaven? We mean eternal life, heaven. They meant eternal life, living in harmony with God. And that starts the moment you believe in God right now. So he said, how do I live in harmony with God? Do what God said. Okay. Now the guy feels kind of stupid because that was obvious. I think he came from this tradition. We don't know that for sure, but the guy's thinking, God, I look like an idiot because that was so easy. Love God, love your neighbor. Everybody knows that. So Jesus, what do you think about women ministers? He would have said to our world. Jesus, who do you think the neighbor is? Now, what follows is, in my opinion, one of the most brilliant teachings, if not the most brilliant teaching, not only that exists anywhere in the universe, but that exists in the Bible. And I've had Jewish scholars say that. He blows this guy away. You have to see the guy. I would give quite a bit to have stood there, because at the beginning, the guy's going, this is cool. I'm going to end up looking good. And then about halfway through, Jesus does something, and he absolutely devastates this kid. Jesus said, who is the neighbor? Let me tell you a story. A guy, probably a Jewish guy is what they were thinking, went down to Jericho. And everybody knows the road. A few of you have walked it. It's about 16 inches wide. The cliff goes up 500 feet on one side, goes down 100 feet on the other. And that's the road. Guy gets beaten up, and he's left. And here's a key detail if you know the text. He's left. Your NIV, if you have the NIV, says half dead. The RSV says nearly dead. The Greek literally means dying. They left him dying. That's a key word. And there he was, dying, nearly dead, half dead. Along came a, this is Jesus, along came a priest, a Sadducee. What did he do? Pass by. Look, see the other side? That's funny. There is no other side. That Jesus made him laugh. It's like, what other side on that road? There is none. And he didn't touch him. Why? See, I always made that guy a scum. If that wasn't a parable, I think that guy's in heaven. The Bible says, Leviticus chapter 15, anybody that serves in the temple may not touch a dead or dying body. Even if it's your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, or your kids, don't touch them. Period. And that man walked by because he wanted to obey God. He may have had tears in his eyes in Jesus' story. He may have wanted to help, but I can't, because the commandment to stay clean is greater than the commandment to love my neighbor. I can't help him. I want to obey God. never saw that. He's not a terrible guy. He doesn't hate this man. That's not Jesus' point. He's obeying God in his mind. Then comes a Levite. Same thing. Why? He wants to obey God. So he said, I can't touch you. I serve in the temple. I couldn't even touch my son, my wife, my daughter if it was there. I got to obey God. Now, he was wrong. He made the commandment about cleanness greater than the commandment to love your neighbor, which Jesus is going to correct in a minute. But he is trying to obey God. Now, I can tell you what, again, I'm talking like I knew the guy. I'm not that old, but I've been in the Jewish context a lot. What you expect is a story about priest, Levite, and Pharisee. That's what all the stories are about. I think this kid's thinking, this is so cool. The priest and the Levite got it all screwed up. They're the traditionalists who won't help their neighbor. And Jesus is now going to have a Pharisee come along. Now tell me honestly, based on what you've learned, if a Pharisee would have come next in Jesus' parable, if he would have said that, what would the Pharisee have done? Tell me you didn't think the Pharisee would have kicked them twice and rolled them off the edge to finish the job. Well, if he was an ungodly Pharisee, he may have done that. Based on this, what would the Pharisee have done? Helped him. You can break any law except love God to help your neighbor, even if it breaks the law about uncleanness. And I think this kid is thinking, whoa, this is going to be so cool, because he's going to end up in front of all my buddies and all the community here saying, this guy has got it right. And then Jesus does, again, I would give a lot. When I read this parable, I never know whether to laugh or cry or celebrate or dance. I can't dance. I'm Dutch. They never let us dance. They were always afraid roller skating was going to break out or something. I don't know what. I wish I could have seen Jesus. Because I think Jesus, knowing how rabbi, I'm just guessing, okay? Jesus said, and then along came a, and the kid's going, Pharisee. Along came a Samaritan. And I know what that kid did at that point. Oh, I've been had. He's going to make me look like an idiot. And the Samaritan, this person that everybody thought was the scum of the earth, the most despicable, disgusting human being that existed was a Samaritan. Jesus said, and the Samaritan came along, and notice what he does. Touch, 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 touch. He covered his wounds. He put salve on his wounds. He lifted him up. He put him on the donkey. He brought him to the, Jesus is rubbing it in. He touched him, and 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 he touched him. I think 6 times. Now, what is the Samaritan's Bible? The Torah. Same book. This guy made love your neighbor, even a Jew, higher than the cleanness laws. Now Jesus has got him. Because Jesus turns to the guy and he asks him a question. And I missed this. In every learning I ever had, and it's probably all my mistake, I had made the neighbor in the parable the beaten up guy. The parable becomes about helping hurting people. Now the Bible is full of that. You ought to, so should I, always do that. That's not the main point. Jesus turns to the kid and he says to him, who was the neighbor? Kid can't even answer. I don't know if he didn't like to say the word Samaritan in public because it was mixed company, or he's just too embarrassed. He can't say Samaritan. He says,
the one who helped him.
Pardon me? The one who helped him. What? Okay, the one who helped him. Now, if you know rabbis, you get the fire in your eyes because you've got him. He turned to the lawyer and he said to him, now you go love your neighbor. And who is your neighbor? By this kid's own admission, your worst enemy. Jesus said, you said the Bible says love your neighbor. Now you admitted that your neighbor is the Samaritan. And if you believe that, then you go home and love Samaritans. And the kid goes, oh my gosh, I now got to go back to my community and tell them I got to love Samaritans. Let me tell you something. Jesus then turns to his disciples and he says to them, if your righteousness isn't greater than the Pharisees, if you won't go a step beyond, don't even apply for my kingdom. You can't even get in. Do something for me. Right now, think about the most disgusting, despicable person you know. Maybe somebody that abused you, totally not your fault. Somebody who's done something so awful to you, it shouldn't be spoken in mixed company. You may be so deeply wounded, you will spend the rest of... I don't care. I mean, I care, but not about that at this moment. I want you to think about that person. Don't look at him. I want you to think about that person. Think about that person. Listen to me. From the lips of Jesus, if you and I can't leave this auditorium tonight, not saying it wasn't wrong, not saying it was okay, we may not be able to ever say that of what they did to you or me, but to leave this auditorium and to say, in my anger, in my righteous anger, I'm going to do a loving thing to that person. If you couldn't do that tonight, you can't even be a disciple of Jesus. If you couldn't be walking in the desert and meet a dying of thirst Osama bin Laden and give him a drink of water, in spite of the damnable things that he's done and is doing if he's still alive, you can't even be a disciple of Jesus. And that's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Yeah, help hurting people. Of course. Yes, love your neighbor is more important than uncleanness. Of course. The key is, can you love your enemy? Now, do you see why you need to know the text? That parable isn't out of the blue. That parable is about what does the Bible say? And if you don't know his text, you can't get there. And the fact the writer put it, without giving you all that background, tells me he assumed his readers knew. And you have to know Leviticus, for God's sake, to understand the parable of the Good Samaritan. Tell me you knew that. I had to have a Jewish teacher who doesn't even see Jesus as Messiah say, how in the world can you write a paper about the parable of the Good Samaritan and not study Leviticus? Leviticus? Leviticus doesn't say anything about Good Samaritans. It's all about the Good Samaritan. Now, from my heart, and I struggle as much as anybody in here, I think, you still want to be a disciple? I do. I have a fire in my soul to be like Jesus. This scares me to death. Because it's going to demand everything. All the time. And at the center is the text. And if you or I can't carve out the time it takes to read Luke for next week, don't turn in your discipleship application. Nor should I. If 11 of you, 11 guys and 7 women, walk out of here convicted and convinced, as were his 11, not Judas, and the 7 women who also sat at his feet, if 18 of you walk out of here with fire in your soul, I'll promise you something. The world will not be the same. What if 1,200? And you say, RVL, you're an idiot. You really think 1,200 people could do that many? Tell me how it's different. Different spirit? Different text? Different rabbi? Tell me what's different. In my opinion, starting with me, and I'm the chief, unlike Jesus, sinner, but starting with me, if we would have caught discipleship with the passion his followers did, much of the junk in this world wouldn't exist. And I don't see it. He wants disciples. Please stand. God told Moses to tell Aaron, when the people leave and they've been challenged in worship, give them a blessing so they know, as discouraged as they might feel, or as unsure, or maybe even as committed as they might feel, they know they don't go alone. So the priests would extend their arms, the wings of God, and give that blessing from Numbers chapter 5. So tonight I'd like to have you see, in the words of the text, that as you leave here, regardless of where you are with discipleship, God has put you under his wings. See the tassels? Hear the words of the blessing. Yivarechaka Adonai v'ishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai panavalecha vihunecha. Isa Adonai panavalecha v'yasemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you and protect you. The Lord make his face to shine on you, smile, and be full of grace to you. The Lord turn his face, not his back, to you and give you shalom. Vahem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus the Messiah. Amen. Go be disciples. God bless you.
We trust you have been blessed and encouraged by this message. If you would like more information about our ministry, you can find us on the web at www.ttwmk.com. Thank you for your continued prayers, and may God bless us as we serve Him together.